Well, I was reading a little bit in the book of Habakkuk this week and stumbled upon this verse just right at the beginning. It says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." These words were written over 2,600 years ago. But as we look at the prophet's questions, and I think as we look at many of the questions that we often bring to church on a Sunday morning, these are many of the same questions that we often wrestle with today or are wrestling with this very morning. How long shall we cry for help in our culture, Lord, and you will not save it? When sin runs rampant, and it seems like you idly look at wrong, the wicked are surrounding your church here in America. How long, Lord, will you stand idly by and not save us? How long, O Lord, shall we cry out for help and you will not hear us? As we struggle in our relationships, as we watch our loved ones suffer with health problems, as we struggle to pay bills and support our families, as we struggle to find quality time with those we cherish, how long, O Lord, shall we cry out for help and you will not hear? How long, O Lord, shall we cry out for help because day after day we struggle to achieve victory over our sin? That so often the enemy has trapped us in addictions. He has us losing our patience with those we love. He has us overwhelmed with guilt and shame for the mistakes that we've made in the past. And as we look around at the people of this world, we constantly see this plank of judgment that is in our eye, that instead of the eyes of compassion that the Lord would have for those around us, we look on them with judgment. And despite our best efforts, we're just trapped in this sin. How long will it be, O Lord, before you save us from our sin? How long will it be before you break through this unloving heart? How long, O Lord, will it be before you revive this church? Before you restore it to its former glory? Before you begin to use this church to make disciples? Before you begin to use this church to reach the lost? Before you unite this church and get rid of its divisions? How long, O Lord, will it be before you have victory over enemy in this church and the Spirit fills this place like it once did, its holy temple? My prayer today is that if you are wrestling with any of those struggles, if you are wrestling with any of those questions, if you can read these verses from the beginning of Habakkuk and say, that's where I'm at today. That our God would meet you here in the midst of your struggle. That our God would meet you in the midst of the unknown. That our God would meet you here in the midst of your questions. And that today, as we read through this passage in Exodus, you would be reminded that our God is the God who delivers us from these things. Picking up where we left off last week, chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.' Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him for a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it." Well, if we go back to last week, we remember that the Israelites are in Egypt, and they've been multiplying. They've been growing and growing and growing. And despite Pharaoh's best efforts to stomp them out, to rid the Israelites, they continue to multiply. And so he sees this as a huge problem, and so he's now enslaved the Israelites in Egypt, and they continue to multiply by God's grace. And so he decides, okay, I'm going to tell all the midwives that anytime a Hebrew male is born, that they are to kill this child. And yet, the Israelites continue to multiply by God's grace. And so he's now taking the final step. He's saying, here in verse 22, he said, I'm not going to rely on the midwives anymore because they're not getting the job done. And so he says to every single Egyptian, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now the entire nation of Israel or Egypt is in on this. The entire nation of Egypt is going into these homes or paying attention to the family lifestyles, and they're trying to find these Hebrew boys, and every single one they are picking up, and they're walking down into the river, and they are throwing into the raging waters of the Nile. Every single one. But as we're going to see today, this is going to be just the first in a set of disaster events in this section. The first, as we just mentioned, the Pharaoh demands the Hebrew male children be thrown into the Nile. And this was his way of basically turning the kids over to the Egyptian gods. Because there was the god of the Nile. And if gods of the Nile spared this child, then it was the god of the Nile's will. And if he killed this child, then it was the god of the Nile who killed the child. It wasn't these Egyptian men and women. And it was also a sanitary way to dispose of the kids, that they would throw the kid into the Nile and then they wouldn't have all the blood and the disease and everything infect the nation. It was a way to get the dead child away from the country. Doesn't that just make you cringe thinking of infant boys being tossed into the raging rivers? Secondly, we see that a male child was born to these Levites. And now, to this point, we haven't really had the Levite people been described, but by the time Moses has written this and by the time the people are reading this, they do know who the Levites are. The Levites are the priests of the 12 tribes of Jacob. And so their responsibility was to be in the temple, to be a mediator between God and the people, to deliver the law, to offer up sacrifices. And so to be a Levite was a position of privilege. I mean, it was one of the most honorable tribes to be a part of. And this child is born to a Levite man and a Levite woman, meaning he is a pure priest. There's no question that he is going to become a priest should he survive. But we also have the doom of the fact that he is male. So more than likely, this child is not going to make it. So his parents do what most good parents would do, and they try to hide the child for the first 3 months. And so if you can picture the dad getting up every single day and going off to work as a slave for hours upon hours, not knowing if by the time he gets home, his child is gone. His child has been thrown into the Nile. And this mom is waking up every single day and trying to nurse and feed and take care of this child and trying to limit its cries so that way it doesn't alert the people nearby, that it doesn't alert the Egyptians nearby, that they would come and take it away from her. But after 3 months, there's only so much you can do, and so she decides, it's better for me to put this child in a basket and to send it down the Nile. Imagine that. That's the best way that you can take care of your child. That is her best option, is to put this child in a basket, to send it down a river where it could be eaten by crocodiles, where it could starve, where any Egyptian could just pick up the child and slaughter it, or it could drown in the river. That is this child's best hope for survival. But this mom is trying to keep this child out of Pharaoh's hands, out of an Egyptian's hands. And then we see at the end of this section that still, despite her best efforts, the child is found not just by any ordinary Egyptian, but Pharaoh's own daughter. Imagine if you were a Jew living at the time of World War II. And you're trying to get your child away from the Nazis that you know are coming, to get them away from the Gestapo that you know is seeking out your child. And you put this child on a train, and it goes 100 feet down the tracks, and all of a sudden it stops. And Hitler's wife goes in the train cart that you're trying to hide your child in and pulls the child out and leaves with the child. Imagine the fear that's going on in your heart. Imagine the fear that's running through your mind. The person that you're trying to keep your child away from is the one that picks up your child. As we look at this, we have to just be thinking, can this be going any worse for God's people? They're in slavery. Their male children are being drowned or eaten alive in the Nile. And now they're actually having to send their children down the Nile in hopes that they might possibly live. And the one child of pure Levite lineage happens to be found by Pharaoh's daughter herself. Going back to this verse from Habakkuk, can you just picture the Israelite people making the same cry to our God? Can't you just imagine the mother of the baby crying out, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry out for your help and you will not hear? How long will I cry out to you violence and you will not save? Lord, our situation continues to get worse and worse by the day, and you are not stepping in and doing anything." And I think as we take a look at our own cries, our own laments, isn't it so true that so often we get down on our knees in a plea of desperation and say, "Lord, would you come and work in this situation?" And then a day later, as we return to our knees, it's only gotten worse. That it's almost as if the Lord didn't hear it, or he heard it and he's just working to spite us, to make the situation worse. Lord, how long shall we cry for help in our culture and you will not save? How many innocent children have to lose their life before you intervene? How many Christians will have to be persecuted before you take action? Will the entire church have to go underground before you do anything? How much worse will it have to be before you answer our cries for you to save us? How long shall we cry out for help, O Lord, as we struggle to live for you daily? Will you let our friendships and marriages deteriorate entirely before you intervene? Will you stand idly by and watch your loved ones suffer on their deathbeds before you do anything? If we file bankruptcy, will you act then? If we have a heart attack, will you then reduce the stress in our life? Lord, how bad does it have to get before you do something? Lord, how long shall I cry out for help in this battle of sin and you will not hear? Will my sexual sin destroy my family before you work to change my heart? Will I pass on my anger and quick temper to my kids before you root out this sin? How big of a fall are you setting up for me in my pride before you act? Will my heart become callous before you even begin to soften it? How long will it be, O Lord, before you save me from my sin? How long will it be before you revive this church? Will it be another 5 or 10 or 25 years? Will we become the laughingstock of this community before you work? How long will it be before you bring dead hearts to life, before you rekindle the flame to worship you, before you make disciples, O Lord, before you make this a place where your spirit and your glory dwells? Lord, how long do we have to wait for you to do anything? Lord, why do you delay? Why do you stand idly by? Why do you allow our enemies and the enemy to have his way all the time? And in the midst of our cries for desperation, our God responds with this: "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." In other words, our God says, "Calm down. Calm down, my child. I know you don't see everything yet. I know you don't see how I'm going to deliver you. But I'm that sovereign, mighty God who has the ability to work. And I'm going to sit back and watch.
I'm going to do something incredible that you won't believe.
So returning back to our story, let's first take a look at what God has been doing up to this point that maybe we haven't noticed. The first thing is we have this word tov, which is used in this passage. The passage in the English translation describes this child as a fine child, but the Hebrew word there is tov. This is a tov yaled, or a good child. Now, you may not understand, well, what does that mean? But what if I read this passage like this? And when she saw that she had a child, she said, when she saw this child, she saw that it was good. When she saw this child, she saw that it was good. What does that remind you of? If you go back to Genesis, every single day that God creates, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. When God creates things, he looks at it and says that it is good. And the writer of this passage wanted the readers to know that God is in the midst of creating his people. He's creating again. He's drawing people to himself, and he's saying, this child will be a huge part in that. And it is tov. It is good. Secondly, we have this word basket, which you could hide him no longer. She took for him a basket. Now, most of us would probably think, well, you send a child down a basket, that's basically suicide for the child. But what if I read this passage this way? When she could hide him no longer, she took him for him an ark, and she sent him down the Nile. This word basket is the Hebrew word tevah, which is used one other time in Scripture, and it's the word for ark. It was the word that Noah used to go into. I mean, it's the thing that Noah built to be safe on the water. So if you're a Hebrew and you're reading this, you're not thinking, oh my gosh, she's sending the child down in a basket. This child is going to be destroyed. You're thinking, this child is going in an ark. This child is going to make it. God is going to save this child through this tevah, through this ark that he has given, that he has crafted. And you're thinking, you're making these comparisons between Moses and Noah. And there are a lot of them. That both Noah and Moses were selected to forego a water adventure. Both were placed on an ark and are carried safely on a body of water meant for destruction. That the flood was supposed to destroy people, but the ark was supposed to save Noah. And the Nile was supposed to destroy all these babies, but the Nile was also the place that Moses was spared. And both are vehicles through which God creates a new people for his own possession. God is not sitting here in this moment thinking, oh my gosh, what are you doing with this child that I am trying to save my people with? He's saying, no, this looks awful, but I have everything under control. I'm saving this child through this ark. Thirdly, we see that this child is abandoned in reeds. And we hear the word abandoned, we just think, well, this is awful. You're abandoning your child. But this word reeds is suf, the Hebrew word suf. And many years later, Moses will lead his people across the Yam Suf, the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea. It's a foretelling, once again, that this child will live. This child will be the deliverer. This child will be the savior that these people are looking for. God doesn't look at those first five verses and say, man, this child is meant for destruction. This child is going to be destroyed. And the Hebrew people don't read it that way either. They look at it and they see a savior born. They see promise. They see God's grace. They see God at work saving his people. And so now we're ready to read the second half. In verse 6 it says, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister, or Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of water." Well, the story only gets better. In these last five verses, we see God working in numerous ways to save this child and ultimately his people. And as we're going through them, I want you to be thinking about that Habakkuk 1:5 verse, the "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would never believe if told." Just think of all these things that we're going to go through. And would you believe this if you were sitting there with God? If he said, "This is how I'm going to save my people," would you believe this? The first thing, Pharaoh wants to cast infants into the Nile. He said, "I want all infants to be destroyed by casting them into the Nile." But God saves Moses by casting him onto the Nile. Once again, just one-upping Pharaoh's plans. You want to destroy babies through this river? I'm going to save babies through this river. In fact, I'm going to save a whole entire people through this river because this man will be the one that saves them. Once again, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Next, Pharaoh's daughter is supposed to drown this child. This is supposed to be the worst, one of the worst people to pick up this child. But God causes her to have compassion and spare him. I mean, just think, your dad, for years and years and years, has been wanting to root out these Israelites. He has hated these Israelites. He has enslaved the Israelites. You've been told for years and years and years that you are better than them, that they are your servants. And yet she picks one up and she has compassion. She has compassion. She sees worth in this child. She sees something that is worth living. She doesn't see a possession. She sees something that God has created. "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." We see next that Pharaoh's decree puts Moses' life at stake. But in the end, it's Pharaoh that actually gives life to Moses. It's Moses who goes into Pharaoh's home and is allowed to live and to grow and mature as a young adult. Who thinks of that? That the best way to raise his child is to put him right in the enemy's household. That's the best way to prepare him to lead God's people is to put him in a place that doesn't even worship God. "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." The Nile is supposed to take the Hebrew children far from Egypt. And yet Moses is brought right to Pharaoh's doorstep. He's trying to get rid of all these children and get them as far away from the country as possible. And yet the one that will ultimately save this people ends right up on his doorstep. "I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Hebrew moms were supposed to have their boys taken from them. And yet, somehow, Moses' mom was able to nurse and raise this child. And it was the Egyptian mom, Pharaoh's daughter, that agrees to this. I mean, just think. If you're Moses' mom, all you want to do is to have this child have some chance of living. And in the end, God works it. So not only does this child live, but this mom gets to spend the first 3 to 4 years of its life with him, nursing him, caring for him, instilling Israelite Hebrew values into this child. "For I am doing in your work in your days that you would not believe if told." This one just really gets me. Pharaoh wants to use the Hebrews for his own profit. He wants to enslave them. He wants them to benefit him. But look what he ends up doing. He ends up paying this mom to feed the child that would ultimately lead all of his slave labor out of Egypt. How wise is our God? I mean, how sovereign is our God to work that out? That not only are you going to lose all your slaves, but I'm going to make you pay the person who's going to make you lose all your slaves. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Pharaoh's daughter names this child Moses, meaning I drew him out of the water. And Moses would be the one that would draw all the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt from the water of the Red Sea. There's no way anybody could have crafted this plan or executed this plan except for our God. And there's no way that anybody going into it would have believed that it could have taken place. There's no way anybody could have seen it. I mean, look at all the people that have missed it in this story. But there's our God doing a work in our days that we would not believe if told. Which leads us to our big idea for this week. God often works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. I mean, look at what he did for Moses time and time and time and time again in just these 11 verses. And look at what he did for us through Jesus. I mean, just think of this story of God coming down to earth. I mean, are you kidding me? God himself, the one that we worship, the one that we just sang, the choir just sang, holy, holy, holy is our God. And yet he comes down to earth. Are you kidding me? But our God often works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. That this child would be born in Bethlehem, one of the lowliest cities in the world. I mean, one of the last places you would expect to see a Messiah. But our God often works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. That this child would be born to a virgin. That it would be a miraculous birth. I mean, who would think of that? But our God often works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. That this God would be the king of the world, the king of the universe, the ultimate creator, but yet he would be born in a humble manger. Who would think of that? But yet our God often works out our salvation in unbelievable and unforeseen ways. That who would think of a perfect man having to die a violent death? Who would think of a perfect man dying on the cross for the sins of humanity? Who would want to do that? But that is our God, because our God often works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. That there were people who stood at the death of Jesus, his enemies, and they rejoiced because they thought they had finally ruined this Christianity. They thought they had finally ruined this following. The Jews celebrated, the Romans celebrated, and yet the thing they thought that they had rooted out actually had just now begun. That God's people had just now begun, that he had finally atoned for their sins. They didn't see it, and they wouldn't have believed it had anybody told them. But our God works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. Because 3 days later, that man rose from the dead. Even his disciples had lost hope that Jesus was actually the Messiah. His mother had lost hope that Jesus was the Messiah. Everybody had lost hope that he was the Messiah, thinking that he had died. And then they go to the tomb. And in an unforeseen, unbelievable event, it's empty. Because our God works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from death. He rescues us from darkness, from torment, from guilt, from shame, from condemnation, from suffering, from pain. That is our God. He's always working out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. I mean, who would look at us and say, that person is worthy of God's love. That person is worthy of God's forgiveness. That person is worthy of the sacrifice of Christ's death. And yet our God did everything necessary to make it possible for us to know him, to be a part of his family, to put our trust in his son Jesus. For our salvation. Unforeseen by many. And as we look back at it time and time again, how many of us just say, man, I can't believe what you did. And so, church, is there any reason to doubt that as we need God to come rescue us today with whatever struggle we brought here, that as we need God to save us in our culture, as we need God to save us in our struggle, as we need God to save us in our sin, to rescue this church and lead us into whatever promised land he has for us,
Is there any reason to doubt that God will do this? We may not always see how. We may not always believe it when it does happen. But we can be assured that our God is always working to save and deliver us.
Church, when we cry out for God's help in our culture, when innocent children have to lose their life, when Christians are persecuted, if the church has to go underground, surely our God will still be there working to save his people, to preserve his people. Though it may seem as though he's not paying attention at times or not working, remember that our God often works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. That he may be using our culture struggles to bring judgment or to increase our trust or dependence on him, but surely he is working to save us. Church, when we cry out for God's help to heal our relationships, to heal our marriages, to physically heal the ones we love, though these things may get worse and worse and worse in certain seasons,
we can rest assured that that's not the case, that our God is in fact working out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways.
Church, when we engage in the daily battle with sin, when sin threatens to destroy our family, when it threatens to be passed on to the next generation, when we seem to be getting ready for a giant fall, when our hearts continue to become callous towards those around us, when it seems like our cries for deliverance from sin are not being heard and our God does not care, remember that our God works out our salvation in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. He's made atonement for our sins in Christ. His mercies are new every morning through Christ. And he's given us the Spirit to fight our sin. And somehow, some way, like he always does, God will use these struggles to build a greater testimony, all for his glory. And church, when it seems as though the Spirit is not moving in our church, when Christ does not appear to be Lord over this church, when there's a delay in God moving through this church, remember that God is often working to save us and to deliver us in unforeseen and unbelievable ways. God is always working to grow his church, to build his church, to reach and love and care for his people through the church. And maybe we have to go through a time of trial to be united. Maybe we have to go through a time of trial to root out sin. Maybe we have to go through a time of trial to increase our dependence on the Lord. And maybe we have to go through the time of trial because the ones who will help lead us out of the trial are not here yet or not equipped yet. But rest assured, God is sitting there on his throne saying, I have this all taken care of. None of this surprises me. And though you may not see it, though you may not believe it, I'm going to work to deliver you. I'm going to work to save you. And I'm going to work to see this church be restored to its glory. For my glory. Whatever trials, temptations, and struggles we are dealing with today, know that God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. He has not turned a deaf ear towards you this morning. In fact, the opposite is true. We serve a God who loves you, a God who is working to save you through Jesus, and is working through whatever you are struggling with to bring you out, to deliver you, even if you don't see it or believe it. That our God, every single moment, looks at our great struggles and responds with, just wait. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Let's pray. God, we come before you now, and we just ask that you forgive us for our lack of trust in you, for always feeling like we need to take things in our own hands because we do not see you working. And Father, for doubting that you really are working in our lives, that you really hear our cries. For failing to believe word after word in your scripture that tells us the complete opposite is true. That as your children, you hear our cries. That as your children, you're always with us. And that as your children, you're always working things out for good. Father, help us in whatever struggle we are facing today, in whatever burden we are carrying today, in whatever thing we are questioning your work today. Father, just remind us that you are a God who works in unbelievable ways. That you are a God who works in unforeseeable ways. That when we doubt, that when we fail to trust, that you are sitting on your throne and you're telling us you have this. And that you're telling us that you're going to do a work in our days that we would not believe if told. Help us to look expectantly at your work. In your son's name we pray. Amen.